You know, a few weeks ago we began a study of these Beatitudes, and as we began that study together, we looked the first week at the fact that this is the King establishing a new order, on a new rule, through the approval of God. You know, a person who's been regenerated, born again, brought into God's family is no longer trying to keep from offending God. But this person is working in the idea of, I want to be pleasing to God and do those things that honor Him. Secondly, there's a new rationale. The characteristics despised by man are esteemed by God. That should not surprise us. You know, you look through that list. When was the last time you heard somebody say, the secret to my success is I'm poor in spirit, I mourn a lot, I'm meek, I'm hungry and thirsting after righteousness, I make sure that I exercise mercy and I maintain purity within the heart, and when I get abused for doing the right things, I praise God. You don't hear that. You hear looking out for number one. I put myself forward in those kinds of things. And third, a new reward. Given on the basis of need, because we are doing what pleases the King. He gives us the kingdom of heaven. He gives us His comfort. He gives us the earth in His time. He gives us the filling with that righteousness we desire. He gives us His mercy and so forth through the list. Then the next week, we looked at the first four Beatitudes, which focus on mainly one's heart before God. All right? They tend to do the things that only God can really see and know. Those are the poor in spirit, the people who mourn, who are broken over the right things to the right degree with the right results, the meek or the gentle who have their strength under control and use their power for the glory of God, and those who are desperate for righteousness, who are longing for a life marked by doing what is right. He says, I honor those. Those are blessed. I reward people who do that. But today we're going to go on to the next four characteristics that are honored by God, and these focus on our interaction with people around us, our interpersonal relationships on this earth and in this world. And that's consistent with Jesus' summary of the law. You remember what Jesus said about the law in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He said, here's the two great responsibilities you've got. To honor God and to love man who is made in the image of God. You've got to do both or you have not pleased God. Every once in a while you run into this kind of odd duck that thinks that all they got to do is do the right things for God and say the right things about God, and they're all set. Doesn't matter how they treat their family, how they treat their spouses, how they treat their coworkers, whatever else, they're all set. That is not what the Lord puts forward here. So turning our attention to these human relationships, we're going to look at four characteristics that are honored by the King and then the four rewards that He gives. So the first thing I want to look at is the characteristics of kings and rewards. Do you know what Christ is pleased with in your life when He sees it? Have you ever thought that through? I'll tell you what, you know, I love you, but the way you're dressed this morning does not count a fig with your Lord. That's not His concern. You know, a lot of things that we think are so important are not the things that Christ is focused on. What does He want to reward? Number one, He rewards mercy. You know, if you are impoverished in spirit, you are on first name basis with mourning, you're meek, under control in any strength and power you have, and you're passionate about righteousness, you suddenly realize that, you know what, I'm a pretty weak person. I fail a lot. I don't get there like I ought to. And that ought to make you merciful. It ought to make you merciful. Now, what is mercy? You know, a lot of times we think in terms of mercy versus grace, and grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is withholding the negative that we do deserve, and that's a pretty good start. But biblically, there are really two thrusts to the idea of mercy that help us understand what the Lord is driving at. Number one is the issue that the merciful person is looking to create ways that a person can be justified and forgiven. A merciful person is a problem solver in the lives of other people, Not in the sense of just telling them what they've done wrong, but getting them from wherever they are to where they need to be so that they can have forgiveness and restoration. Galatians, Paul wrote, "You, when someone's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore them." Restore them. That's a merciful person. But there's also the concept in the Bible of mercy as being a person who has compassion for those who are suffering or needy. And I'll tell you what, that's challenging too. Believe it or not, I was looking at this verse a couple of weeks ago, kind of trying to get my brain wrapped around it and get saturated with it. I'm studying at my office and there's a knock on the door, and this person walks in, and I'm reading, "Blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy," and they say, "Do you help with NIPSCO bills?" Okay, Lord. Well, you know what? We don't. And I felt terrible. But you know what else? This is what I would call a frequent flyer. Every 4 to 6 months, they're back in here for more. And it would not be necessarily merciful in problem solving if I kept feeding this addiction to handouts. And we talked a bit, and no, they didn't go away with money. But at the same time, they did go away with me praying for them and them understanding that the way that they're living their life, as we talked about it, because over the number of times they've been in here, I've gotten to know them fairly well, is not going to work, and they don't want to change. So, was I merciful? I'll leave the judgment to you. I tried within the realm of what I could do. But mercy is a person who is predisposed toward forgiveness for the guilty and compassion on the suffering and needy. And this is not an optional thing. This is not just, hey, it'd be good if you had this in your life. The Old Testament is very clear. Matthew 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Can you get any more clear cut than that? In the New Testament, Jesus is very adamant about this in the book of Matthew. In fact, he actually quotes an Old Testament verse 3 times. And in Matthew 9:13, for example, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." I want merciful people. I want people who solve the problems of people's guilt, not just throw it on them. I want merciful people who care about the needy and the hurting and don't just look at them and say, "Oh well." In all true mercy, here's the problem. Mercy always costs. It always costs. It's never free. Let me illustrate those two kinds of mercy. First, there is the Good Samaritan. You remember that guy? Okay, to a Jew of the first century, Good Samaritan was an oxymoron. Those two words could not go together. But Jesus used that story to teach his disciples about who is my neighbor. And so you remember there was the man who was probably a good Jew, who was in the wilderness and was overtaken by robbers and beaten and left virtually for dead on the side of the road. And then you remember a series of good, pious Jews walked by and walked to the other side of the road. They did not want to get involved. And then the hated, despised Samaritan came along. He looked on the man with compassion. He helped him. He bound his wounds. He put oil on, which was the medical treatment of the day. By the way, when you read in James, it says, having anointed with oil, I think that's talking about medical treatment. I can give you some other reasons, but that was the standard treatment of the day. Well, anoint with oil. And so they did those things, and he took him to an inn, and he set him up there where he would be cared for, and he paid his bills in advance. And Jesus asked, who was that man's neighbor? Not the Samaritan, but the man who had been beaten up. The only answer is the Samaritan. That's how you love your neighbor. And that's how you demonstrate his neighbor. That kind of mercy. Well, it cost him. It cost him what he had. It cost him the things that he enjoyed. But it did not stop him. The other, of course, is the cost of the mercy of God upon a sinner. That Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. That Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. That's what it cost. We can't sit there and say to God, "You don't know what it costs to be merciful." God says, "I know exactly what it costs. I've shown you the ultimate price of mercy." And when we remain merciless, when we are so oppressive to people. We're acting like an unbeliever. Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, Paul gives off a whole list here of the consequences of the sinful mindset of man, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, so forth. But at the end, he goes, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. This is one of the most sinful things that you can do. Now, let me challenge you here. This really needs to be up on the front end, because all too many people are merciful on the back end that aren't on the front end. And by that I mean that when someone has done something wrong, on the front end, they are... And they come at them, they're ready to rip their throat out. Now, if the person, you know, later on is abject and you know, everything enough and repentant enough and enough tears, then they'll forgive them and be merciful. But here's my question to you. Is that the way God is with you? When you blow it, does the sky suddenly cloud over, the thunder roll, and the lightning zap right down on you right there, the full wrath of God? No. Why? Because God's merciful with you. He says, this is what I want to see in your life. Now, does that mean you always let people off for their behavior? Not really. See, God is both just and merciful. R.C. Sproul is a great theologian, speaker in our generation, and professor in college and seminary. And he tells a story of his first year teaching when he had a class with 250 students in it. In the first day of class, he explained to them very clearly, there are three term papers due, one at the end of September, one at the end of October, one at the end of November. And other than medical emergencies, there is no extension given. They're due on these dates. Have them in or it's an F. Well, the first paper came due at the end of September, and 225 students had theirs in on time. And 25 were going, we didn't make a very good transition from high school to college. We didn't, you know, we haven't understood. We'll do better next time. Could you? And it gave them a week's extension. Mercy. End of October. The end of October, guess what? 200 students, down from 225, turned in their papers on time, and 50 now said, it was homecoming weekend and everything is all messed up. Sproul said, okay, I'll give you a week, but no excuses next time. The end of November came. Only 100 students got their papers done on time. 150 said, we need an extension. You know what he said? You get an F. You've taken my mercy for granted. You need to learn both justice and mercy. You get an F. And they said, that's not fair! He says, okay, you get three Fs. You want fair? You get an F for the first one, and you get an F for the second one, and you get an F for the third one. Ladies and gentlemen, do not think that mercy is just letting everything go. But at the same time, you notice the first response was right. It was the students who were wrong. Sorry, kids. The students were wrong. They presumed upon mercy. Will that happen? Absolutely, as you'll see in the fourth one of the Beatitudes. He rewards mercy. He also rewards purity of heart. A former professor of mine said that purity of heart amounts to internal integrity that transparently manifests itself in outward behavior. You know, when you're around somebody who has purity all the way to the heart, you feel safe. But when you're around a person that only has purity on the outward level, but inwardly is still just as bitter, angry, frustrated, zealous, jealous, whatever term you want to say, you never feel quite safe with that person. But God wants more than that external conformity. Look down at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's got to penetrate to the heart. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Look out, friends. What's going on here in your heart? Verse 27, You have heard it said that those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoa! This is where God wants to hit. This is where God wants to hit. The church is not about developing people who conform outwardly to a set of rules, but a people who are transformed inwardly by the power of God, who works in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2. And then they work out that salvation to the outside. And when the rule orientation comes in, they're a scary group of people, the modern day replacements for the Pharisees. Purity is always dependent on the Lord's ability to purify the heart. You can't do it for yourself. Jeremiah 17, 9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You can't sort this out in your own strength. You can't sort this out by psychology. This has to be God's grace changing you at the very core of your being. No wonder David would say in Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." That was Psalm 26:2. God, you have to do it. This is a person who's come to God and said, "I hunger and thirst for righteousness so much. God, you do whatever you have to do. Change what's going on inside my heart and my mind so that the change in my life is for real." He rewards those who are merciful. He rewards those who are pure in heart. He rewards those who make peace. Oh man, this is so needed today. Who make peace. The challenge of holding forth the truth without holding people up to ridicule is a challenge. To stay speaking the truth, but to do it in love, is a huge issue. Anyone can maintain an atmosphere of strife. You know, there's no gift in that. Somebody has jokingly said, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Think about it. That's humanity. That's humanity apart from Christ. And unfortunately, even in Christian circles, the idea of contending for the faith and continually being in a battle posture has become something that some honor. But the Lord of the church, the King of the kingdom, the one that we call Lord, says, "I want you to be peacemakers, people who make peace happen." See, purity and peace go together in the Christian economy. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." Notice that. Pure and peaceable. Pure and peaceable. It's very easy, ladies and gentlemen, to become pursuit of purity to the point that you become a complete miserable person to live with. But you know, no one will ever be impressed with your purity of action until they see the purity of heart. They see the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and faith and all those things that He says. That's what happens when the Spirit's in control. Purity of heart shows this. And so for this to happen, for God to be able to do this in your life, it requires that you be poor in spirit, that you know how to mourn, that you are meek, that you're desperate for righteousness, that you're merciful. Then you can become a person who is pure to the very center of your being. The key to this, I'm convinced, is later in chapter 5, verse 43, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and it sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Aren't the worst people in society at least like that? How can you expect that God says, "Hey, this is good"? You have to, ladies and gentlemen, to be a peacemaker, learn how to treat your enemies well. One of the greatness of the United States, and to me one of the most far-reaching impacts of a Christian history, was that over the history of our conflicts with other nations, we have made friends out of our enemies. That has rarely happened in history. Usually it's a conquest. It is a trampling. It is an overcoming. Look at the Balkans and all the battles that are going on there. How this world desperately needs peacemakers. One of the greatest peacemakers I've ever heard of, I just read about this week. You may know about him. I had not. In 1942, on April 18th, there was an army corporal named Jacob DeShazer. He was a bombardier on a B-25 not long after Pearl Harbor. His crew became part of what has become known as the Doolittle Raid. Jimmy Doolittle, an ace from World War I, mounted a response and they bombed Tokyo. One of the great challenges of the Doolittle Raid was this. Once they dropped their bombs, there was almost nowhere to go. Their only exit strategy was to fly to the Chinese coast, bail out, and hope that they could evade the enemy traveling about 900 miles to the safety of friendly lines. Great plan. Well, DeShazer's plane, with fuel running low, the pilot gave the command to jump. He made a safe landing and was taken prisoner by 10 Japanese soldiers shortly thereafter. Though his life was spared, he was tortured ruthlessly before being placed in a solitary confinement in a filthy prison camp because the Japanese considered him a war criminal for bombing Tokyo, their holy city. He remained in captivity for over 2 years, struggling with starvation and illness. After one of his fellow prisoners died of dysentery, the Japanese authorities relented enough to give a little more food and allow the prisoners to have some reading material, including one Bible. It was 6 months before it was DeShazer's turn to read his Bible. He had been raised in a Christian home, but he had never personally put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there in solitary confinement in that prison camp, on the last day he had the Bible to himself, he read Romans 10:9 once again. If you believe in your heart, if you confess in your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you shall be saved. He confessed his trust in Christ, he begged for God's forgiveness, and he was converted to become a follower of Christ. And immediately he understood that it was going to be tough to honor God and to see the changes God wanted to see in his life in prison and mistreated. Bad habits and attitudes don't go away when a person accepts Christ. And one day after an exercise period, his guard was hurrying him down to his cell, shoved him inside, and slammed the door on his foot. Instead of opening the door, he started kicking the foot with his hobnailed boots to shove it through the door crack. The chaser used his other foot to press the door back open just enough to pull it in, and then he crawled in. He was filled with rage at this guard. He doesn't have the Bible anymore, but now the Bible has him. And it came to his mind that Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for them to despitefully use you. Most American Christians today say, oh, that doesn't apply. He's in prison. He's being mistreated. He didn't get that translation of the Bible. The next morning, the guard came to let him out, and he greeted him respectfully in Japanese. The guard just looked at him. Day by day, he offered friendly greetings and received no response. Then one morning, the guard walked straight to the chaser's cell, spoke to him through the door, and he was smiling. The chaser asked about his family. From that time on, the guard treated him with respect and kindness, and once even brought him a boiled sweet potato. Another time, he slipped him some figs and candy. 1 year after his conversion, in June of 1945, the Americans were transferred from the prison in Nanking to Peking, and conditions got worse. He nearly died of starvation and disease, but he grew spiritually, and like the prophet Daniel, he knelt and prayed diligently every single day. August 6, 1945, the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. The Chaser woke up about 7 a.m., was impressed to pray for peace. At 2 p.m., he stopped because he was just sure that God had answered the prayer. He said it was better to find out about it that way than through news wires. And now his heart turned to what would happen to the Japanese people. He wrote a tract called I Was a Prisoner of the Japanese to explain his conversion to Christianity. He was released. He went back home. He went to Bible college and felt the Lord was calling him to become a missionary to the Japanese. In the meantime, over 1 million copies of his tracts had been produced and distributed in Japan. When he got to this field that God was moving him to in 1948, along with his wife Florence, people came from all over saying they wanted to hear the man who wrote about forgiving his enemies. In his first few months in Japan, he was invited to speak to over 200 different groups and began establishing churches. Although church planting was going well in the early 1950s, he longed to see revival in Japan, and he fasted and prayed for 40 days, praying for the salvation of the Japanese. A few days after that, his doorbell rang and there was a man introduced himself, Mitsuo Fushida. Does that name sound familiar? He was the flight commander of the 360 planes that attacked Pearl Harbor. He had read DeShazer's testimony, he had purchased the New Testament, and he had trusted in Jesus Christ. DeShazer welcomed as a brother, counseled him to be baptized. In a short time, Fushida and DeShazer were preaching in Japan and all over the world together. Can I ask you something? Does it matter to be a peacemaker? Does it matter? Let me ask you a better question. Does what it might cost you personally matter so much that you think it's okay with God to continue your bitterness and your strife and your anger and clamor and malice and all that other garbage that destroys peace? Absolutely not. He rewards peacemakers. The fourth thing he rewards are those who do right and suffer for it. John MacArthur titled this section, Happy Are the Harassed. You know, you'd like to think you're this kind of wonderful person, everybody stand up and applaud, but they don't, folks. Persecution is, according to verses 11 and 12, when you get reviled, put down. Persecuted, that usually involved in a New Testament context, physically mistreated. And then say all kinds of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. That's persecution. But you know, for a Christian, persecution is a problem, and it is a proof. It's a problem because we still got to be merciful. We still have to be pure in heart. We still have to be peacemakers. We still have to mourn. We still have to be that person. But it is a proof because it's a demonstration that you really belong to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:10-12, Paul said to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. Got it. Manner of life. Got it. Purpose. Faith. Long-suffering. Love. Perseverance. Persecutions. No, wait a minute, Paul. I don't want to hear about that part. But notice what he says. And afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, everywhere I went. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. And the Lord said at this inauguration, so to speak, of His kingdom rule, I know that, I will bless you. You do not have to respond in kind. Whatever you do, don't hide. Let your light shine, he will say later in the same chapter. But too often we're like a man who got a transfer within his company to a division that was known for basically its immorality. Everybody in the company knew they were a bunch of drunken, carousing, cheating on their spouses, people and this thing, and they were proud of it. And he was a Christian. At the end of his first week there, he came home and his wife said, okay, you've survived 5 days. How was it? He said, it was great. He says, it went just fine. Nobody even suspected I was a Christian. That's some people's definition of good. Here's the Lord's. Let your light shine. If they persecute you, shine brighter. Shine brighter. Ladies and gentlemen, He rewards these characteristics, and here's the rewards He gives. You say, cool, I thought you were going to get the money sometime here. What does this pay? Number one, to the merciful, He gives mercy. He gives mercy. You need it. Now let me point this out. God is merciful all the time. You don't cause Him to be merciful. But the other time, remember, God is just. And God has to limit His mercy when we are unmerciful. He has to pull it back so we can learn how much mercy is really worth. James chapter 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we find ourselves praying, God, I failed. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then a few minutes later in the same prayer, we say, God, this person has mistreated me. Please be just and punish him. And God says, excuse me, which one do you want? That's what we all tend to do. We want justice for the one who has done wrong to us. We want mercy for us when we have done wrong. You want God's mercy? Be merciful. Chapter 6, Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 18, the unjust servant. He owed his master a king's ransom. He begged for mercy. He got it. He turned around to a man that owed him a week's wages, threw him in jail. And he ended up in jail himself. Forgive me, I know we're running late, but turn to Matthew chapter 7. You need to get this in context because it's very important. Seems like one of the verses that everybody in the world knows today is chapter 7, verse 1, but they don't know it in context and therefore not in truth. Matthew 7, 1, the same Sermon on the Mount. He said, judge not that you be not judged. Aha! Don't judge. Excuse me. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is the corollary to blessed are the merciful that receive mercy. God says, listen, if you want to hold people up to your personal likes and dislikes and everything, you want to do that and you want to condemn them when they don't do it your way, God says, fine. If that's what you think is the right way to handle things, that's the way I'll handle things with you. Oh no, wait a minute. Don't judge unless you're going to do it by God's standards because He's the only judge that counts. When you add to it, it doesn't cut it. Ladies and gentlemen, to the merciful, He gives mercy. To the pure in heart, He reveals Himself. Do you know the pollution of your heart is the cause of the canopy of clouds that obscures your vision of God? The stuff that you're retaining in here that God wants to purify and get rid of forms this cloud bank that you just can't see God and His works and His goodness. You can't enjoy Him. And you've got to leave that place and you've got to get away from that pollution. You've got to confess it and forsake it. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, it says in Proverbs, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. It's easier to do this in Indiana. Maybe you've done it. But if you haven't, I heartily encourage you to. Look for the weather this summer when there's going to be a clear summer night and get as far away from any town as you can, preferably surrounded by trees. If all you've ever done is looked at the night sky from inside a town, you have never seen the glories of God in the sky. But you get away from all that light pollution. You suddenly find the majesty. You see the Milky Way, the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, the Orion's Belt. You see all this, and it's just like the sky is littered with stars. When you address the issue of purity of heart, God says, you will see me. Get away from that pollution. Get away from that pollution. And it doesn't matter where you are in your life. Job had to learn this in Job 42:5. He says to God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. They had to cut through all the pollution of a sense of self-righteousness that although he was the best man on earth that probably had ever lived to that point, he still was not as good as God wanted him. And he had to learn that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says to us, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 John 3:2, we know this is where we're headed. Beloved, now we are the children of God and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can I ask you something? Do you want to see God? Does that motivate you? If it doesn't, I think we need to be really concerned. Because all the way through here, the rewards say, God is saying, I give you something you cannot have in this world in completion, and it cannot come from this world. You didn't know it. C.S. Lewis made this observation, heaven offers nothing that a mercenary or materialistic soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God because only the pure in heart want to. Stay off the rabbit trail, but just to say this, are you more excited about heaven because of the people you're going to see there or because you're going to see God and Jesus Christ and His glory? Forgive me, my dear beloved people, but if you want anyone, any human being, more than God, you have an idol in your heart that has taken the place that only God should have. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. God shares His identity. Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall be called the sons of God. When you genuinely bring peace, that's when people say, yeah, you're one of His. I see that. I get these opportunities. I praise God for them. They come disguised as huge problems, what I call hairballs and furballs. People come in and, oh, there's, you know, the marriage is on the rocks. My life's falling apart. And I'm going, cool. Let's see what God will do. And you start sitting and talking, you take it through the scriptures. And first they start saying, I never knew that was there. I never knew that was there. And then you start to do it and God starts to bless. And they start to see changes and everything else. And somebody says, I'm going to come to this church. You guys are for real. Exactly. You're the sons of God. Peacemakers. John Broadus is a Southern Baptist commentator who wrote years ago, there's no more God-like work to be done in this world than peacemaking. And if you don't bring peace to relationships around you, you probably aren't a servant of Jesus Christ. Then number four, He gives His kingdom to the persecuted. But you remember verse 3, He also gives it to the poor in spirit. Let me tell you something. If you're persecuted and patient with it, you're going to be poor in spirit. They go directly together. He says, yours is the kingdom. Right now, here and now, I'm ruling your life. You're enjoying my blessings. The bottom line of the joy of your heart is yet future. It's not here yet. But in the meantime, what do? 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's all I want. That's all I want. I want His kingdom. I want His rule in my life and the lives of those around me. What kind of person has tangible evidence that they really belong to Christ? A person who before God is poor in spirit, who mourns over the right things, who is meek, who is desperate for righteousness, and in their dealings with people is merciful, pure at the very heart level, a peacemaker, and willing to be persecuted for righteousness if it brings glory to God. What motivates this kind of person? God's reward, particularly of Himself. Who are these people? They're blessed. They're blessed. Whether they have money or houses or land or security, does not matter. They are blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for setting the bar so high that we could never attain it in our own strength. Thank You for pouring out the grace, mercy, and love so wonderful that it can rocket us over the bar. You get the glory for it, Father, but now we pray that You would allow these things to be seen in our lives. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, may we live for Christ. And may His words grip our heart and our mind this week. We know people who need our mercy. We know people who need to know what real purity is. We know people that need help in making peace. We know people who are being persecuted. May we give them Your perspective, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your word. Work in our hearts toward that end, we pray, in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.